I was probably on during the singing, so I'm sorry if anybody's recording that for later on. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be turning to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 15 this evening. Again, I'm thankful to be able to be here, although considering the circumstances, I kind of wish I wasn't up here. Heather is not with me, so that's just a heads up. I've already disappointed a few of you, so I might as well disappoint you all immediately now. So I'll be honest with y'all, and maybe this is you, maybe this isn't you, and that's fine. You know, just before I even start to talk about what I talk about, what I'm going to talk about, there is no judgment in what I'm about to say. I am not into politics, and if you are, you may be judging me, but from my end. But if you are, that's what you're into. So I don't really know most of the time what's going on kind of around the world. But every now and then I have studies going on in different places, and most of what I know about what's going on around the world is coming from secondhand news. I usually live in the little world around me, and people just tell me about what's going on in other places. But it's interesting. There's this Tuesday study at a Starbucks that I have, and this guy came, and he was actually a Pakistani missionary. And he was telling me about the things going on in Pakistan. And I don't know if you know about what's going on in Pakistan, but he was telling me about some of the things going on out there and the persecution that Pakistanians were going through. And it was kind of disheartening. Again, because I don't watch the news and because I don't care very much to know about all the bad stuff going around, because it's just, from my vantage point, it's just kind of depressing. But every now and then I'll call back home and my mom will tell me about what's going on in the Dominican Republic. That's where my family is from. And I don't know if you've read the news, but in the Dominican Republic, things are pretty terrible out there, actually. But then I started to think about just life. And here's the thing. You don't have to live in a third world country to know that things are bad in the world. You know what I mean? Just consider this list for a second here and consider some of the things that go on in the world that we live in. Or some of the things that just go on in the world. And the reason why I want us to consider for these things is because everybody's looking for a king. And I'm going to show you guys why people look for a king or why people want a king in the first place. And so here's this idea. We live in the world, and we know that in the world that we live in, people steal from one another. You ever been stolen from or know somebody who's been stolen from? We live in a world that's filled with deception, where people are very seldomly honest with one another and very seldomly tell one another the truth. And even when you're having conversations with people, there's almost conversations within the conversation, and you're actually trying to figure out what they're telling you. This is the world that we live in. We live in a world where we have a flawed sense of justice system. And again, that's not necessarily true to one country. I mean, that's not necessarily particular to one country. In every country, their justice system is somehow flawed. We live in a world where there's this religious impropriety, where, I mean, just think about the idea of all the different religions and all the different things that people believe and all the different things that people practice. Why is that true? Why does that happen? We live in a world that in a nutshell, it really is just this mindset and this picture of survival of the fittest. And the idea is that if you're better, if you're stronger, if you're smarter, then you will live a better life. Your quality of life will be better than everybody else's because somehow you were blessed with certain gifts that other people don't have. That's just the world that we live in. We live in this world that's survival of the fittest. We live in a world that's filled with illicit relationships. And whether that's people of the same sex being with one another or people being with other people outside of marriage. We just live in a world where adultery exists. We live in a world where people get taken by force and are forced to do sexual things that they have no desire to do. Rape, like that's the world that we live in. We live in a world filled with murder, where every day, whether it's here or in some other place, these things are happening. We live in a world, and think about, just think, just again, and I'm not trying to make you down. And this is, again, why I don't watch the news, because this is just legitimately what's going on. But we live in a world where people who are from the same place, or whether they're from the same place or not, we're human beings who are made alike, and etymologically speaking, are the same types of people. We live in a world where those people will look for differences and try to fight with one another. In a world where people kidnap one another. And here's the thing. You can look at this list here and point to some place where this is happening. The reality is that this list actually comes from the book of Judges. And four times in the book of Judges, and here's the thing, Judges chapter 17 through 21, as the book is ending, this is what the book does, right? So you have the whole story of the Judges through chapter 16. Samson dies at the end of 16. And then there's a phrase that's repeated four times in Judges 17 through 21 to kind of let you know why this world exists, why stealing and deception exists, why a flawed sense of, like, why a flawed justice system exists, why there's illicit relationships, why all of this exists. And if you look four separate times in the book of Judges between chapter 17 to 21, there's a phrase that's repeated. And the phrase that's repeated over and over again in the book of Judges is that in that time, there was no king in the land. In chapter 17 and in verse 6, in chapter 18 and in verse 1, 19 verse 1, and then the way the book ends in chapter 21 verse 25, there's this picture that this is what life is like when there is no king in the land and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Yet this was the world in the Judges' time period. But the reason why we started with this is because we know that this is this is true today. That this is the world that we live in today. And we may try to ignore it like I try to, but this is the reality of Earth in 2019. It was the same reality of Earth way back when, and it will continue to be the reality of this Earth. And I think that because of that, whenever you consider some of those things, I think that in light of living in this kind of world, everyone is looking for some measure of protection. Everyone is looking for some measure of direction. And everyone is looking for some measure of identity. I mean, you think about the idea of society and why societies exist. Why do people get together and try to identify themselves with one another? It's because living your life by yourself, a life or a world where everyone does what they feel like doing, that's chaos. And so we look to kind of congregate together and become either a little country or a little city or a little group of people where we try to at least look out for one another. And so what I want us to do this evening, it was a long introduction, but I promise we'll go a little bit faster than I'm currently going. What I want us to do this evening is I want us to look at two of the kings that Israel had. Because do you know what the very next book is after Judges? It's 1 Samuel. And you know what a big thing that happens in 1 Samuel is? Is they get their first king. And then their second king and third king. But the reason why you have the kings in Samuel, my guess is probably because of this picture that we see at the end of the book of Judges, is that there was no king in the land. And what essentially 1 and 2 Samuel is 1 and 2 Samuel is a correction of what was going on here. It's there was no king in the land, and so we needed to do something, anything to rectify that problem, to try to solve these issues and these problems in the world that we live in. And maybe if we had someone leading us, our world would be a little bit better. And so I want us to look at this idea of two kings that Israel had. The first king they had and the very last king they had. And just little spoilers here. The first king was Saul. The last king is Jesus. My guess is you probably already knew that. And what I want us to do is I want us to compare these two kings. I want us to first start off looking at Saul, looking at the kind of king that he was and some of the things that he did, and then looking at his characters and why people would want him as a king, and then comparing him with the last king that Israel had. And the reason why I want us to look at these two kings in this evening is because everyone is following one of these two kings. And not that Saul is alive and leading today, but kings like Saul, people and rulers like him exist today. And everybody's either following Christ or they're following a Saul. And so as you think about the first king of Israel, again, his name was Saul, and I actually want us to pick up later on in the story. He's introduced to us earlier in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see him being kind of chosen to be a king. But I want us to pick up in chapter 15. He's already been king at this point. If you kind of want to understand just even thematically the way that we're going to go through this lesson, it's going to be more Jeremiah-esque in that we're going to hop around in the book. But you'll kind of hopefully see the theme that we're trying to get through. But as you open up to your Bibles in 1 Samuel 15, and I'm not sure if y'all can read the text there, but in 1 Samuel 15 verses 1 through 3, I just want us to look at a few of the characteristics of the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 15 verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" That's what's underlined there. "Listen to the words of the Lord. 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go," this is the command that Samuel is telling Saul from the Lord, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All right, before we look at the characteristic that I want us to look at in Saul here in a second, I just want us to again, get the scene here. So we're jumping into the middle of the story. Saul is already king at this point. Samuel has come up to him, and Samuel said, hey, God made you king. This is the command that God has. Now, as you read that, how difficult was the command to understand? There's a key word there, by the way. Do you know what the key word is? The key word is everything, or everyone. When he says, now, utterly destroy all that he has, that idea, that picture, all, does it leave room for interpretation? For you to try to figure out, well, like, is all like 85%? And if it's 85, like, which 85? There's none of that. In the command, God would say, go and destroy all that Amalek has. Well, you keep reading in the story, and this is what we learn about Saul, is that the first thing that we learn about the first king of Israel is that the first king of Israel interprets God's word how most convenes him. He interprets God's word how most convenes him. Or he reads God's word, he listens to the word of God, just like what he hears, and then what he thinks he heard. And that's what you see with Saul. And you keep reading in the story, and I'll show you this, because in the story in chapter 5, in same chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, the story will continue, and Saul will kind of do what God asked him to do. And so it reads and it says, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, that would have been the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that is good, and were not willing to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. You keep reading in the story, and I want you to notice, as Samuel comes up to Saul, I just want you to imagine. So you're Saul, right? You've clearly not done what God wanted you to do, but I want you to picture what Saul thinks of what he's just done. In chapter 15 and in verse 13, it says, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I mean, I don't know. This is my guessing. This is probably his tone. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. And here's the thing. I don't think that Saul was going to Samuel joking around. I think Saul in his mind legitimately believed that he thought he did what God wanted him to do. And why do you think that? Well, it's because the first king of Israel, again, he would listen to God's word and he would interpret the word how most convened him. But it's not just that he was this king that every now and then, really his big flaw was every now and then he'd kind of change God's word up. That's terrible. But you keep going in the story and you'll notice some other character flaws. In chapter 13, in verses 9 through 13, I want us to notice the second thing here that we see with Saul. In chapter 13, again, we're going back in the story a little bit. At this point, Samuel hasn't fought with the Amalekites, but in chapter 13, he's getting ready to fight with the Philistines. And I want you to notice what happens here. Chapter 13, it says, so Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering. He was supposed to wait for Samuel, by the way, to do this offering for him. But it says, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel says, what have you done? And can y'all see the underline? Just give me a head nod if you can, because if not, I want to tell you. Okay, that's good. So it reads in verse 11, and it says, and Saul said, and I want you to notice the pronouns, because the pronouns is what's underlined here. So Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked for the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered burnt offerings. And in verse 13 it says, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now, for now, the Lord will have established your kingdom forever. I think the second thing that you see, and we're going to see this a little bit more with Saul, is that Saul is the kind of king, the first king that Israel had was the kind of king who was unwilling to accept correction and ownership for his faults. Do you notice whose fault it is here in 1 Samuel 13? Who does Saul think is guilty for what happened? Hey, he doesn't know either, but it's not him. As he looks at what happens here in this chapter, you notice he's blaming everybody else but himself. Well, Samuel, if the people weren't fleeing, maybe I wouldn't have done this. Samuel, if you would have come on time, maybe I would have done this. Samuel, I don't know, Samuel, maybe if the Philistines weren't right there, then maybe I would have done this. And Saul and leaders, and by the way, as I say leaders, I don't want to be misconstrued with what I'm saying. This is not supposed to be a political sermon. When I say leaders, everybody here has some level and some measure of influence with somebody. If you're a parent, you're a leader. You can be a type of Saul, for good or for worse. If you're a husband, you're a leader. If you're a wife, you're a leader. If you're a child and you've got siblings, you're a leader. If you've got a job and you've got people that you work with, you have some level of influence. So please don't misconstrue what I'm saying and think that this is a political lesson. This is not the point of this. The point of this is to help us understand is that anytime we're around people, or anytime that we are people who are unwilling to accept ownership for the things that we've done, that it's always somebody else's fault, that is everybody else's fault, we become Sauls. And you see that here in 1 Samuel 13. But it's not the only time you see this here. It's, again, the same thing in chapter 15 and verses 14 and 15. We were hitting on this story a little bit earlier. He was supposed to defeat the Amalekites. Samuel comes and Samuel says, "You didn't do the one thing I told you to do." And notice whose fault it is here. In verse 15, Saul said, "They," being the people, "they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we utterly destroyed." You catching that there? What he's doing with the pronouns? What he's doing with the pronouns is that anytime we're talking about fault and guilt, it's everybody else's fault. But whenever we're talking about the things that we did correctly, well, you know, I was a part of that. I helped with that. And the first king of Israel was the type of king who was very quick to cast blame, who was very quick to not accept ownership for anything that was going on. But again, you would think that this would be bad, but he continues. As Samuel continues to try to rebuke him, he says in verse 20, "I did obey the voice of the Lord," verse 21, "but the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Again, are you noticing what's happening? As Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, who anointed him to be king, is correcting him, Saul is legitimately trying to argue with him and saying, "No, Sam, you've got it all wrong. You don't know what you're, talking about. I wasn't actually doing what you think I was doing. That's very clear that I did. That wasn't me. That was the people." Which, by the way, if he's the king, who's supposed to be in charge of the people? That's his responsibility. But with Saul, we have a kind of king who is unwilling to accept correction or ownership for his faults. But you keep reading in this story, and here's what you would hope, right? So you would hope, right, you didn't listen to God's word the way that you were supposed to, and you were corrected for it. That wasn't good. You would hope that at some point, Saul would say, "All right, you know what? I screwed up. It's time to change." But in 1 Samuel 15, as the story continues in verses 24 through 27, notice what he actually does. It says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned.'" That's good. That's what you want to hear, right? "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And whenever Samuel rejects that in verse 27, as Samuel was turning to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And what you see with Saul, the first king, is that Saul is the kind of king who feels remorse but never repentance. You know the difference between the two? When you feel remorse, all you ever feel is bad for the things that you did. But let me tell you, there's a lot of things that I have felt bad about that I didn't repent or change my actions from those things. I remember the first time as a kid, and I didn't grow up in a godly home, but I remember the first time I said a bad word. My sister took a bar, my older sister, 7 years older than me, took a bar of soap and washed my mouth with the soap. But let me tell you, I felt bad. I mostly felt bad about the fact that I had soap in my mouth. And you know how I know that I felt bad about the fact that I had soap in my mouth and not about the fact that I said a bad word? Because I kept saying bad words. All I felt was remorse. I never felt repentance. And what you see with Saul is that Saul is the kind of king who, all this is his life, is he always feels bad whenever things don't go his way. He always feels bad whenever things go poorly, and I don't think he thinks they're going poorly because somehow he screwed up. The circumstances just went poor or went south, and he doesn't like that. But there are some people who they live their life, and you keep going. Again, and the reason why he's confessing and he says, I have sinned, notice, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Like, this is what he cares about. Whenever you have somebody who's always feeling remorse and never repentance, the reason why they feel that way, the thing that stems out or that fuels that, is that they are more concerned with their self-image than with who they actually are. And this was true of Saul. Saul cared a whole lot more about what the people thought of him than about who he was. And so I'll say sorry when I've got to say sorry, so long as you keep thinking that I am who I am. I'll say whatever I need to say. I'll do whatever I need to do so that I keep my position, so that I stay where I'm at, but please don't move me from here. And Saul's the kind of king, again, who always feels remorse, but never repentance. Again, you see this later on in chapter 24, whenever he's with David, there's two different occasions where David could have killed him. David confronts him about it. And in both instances, he said, Saul lifts up his voice and he cries. And in verse 17 of chapter 24, he says, you have dealt well with me while I dealt wickedly with you. And you would think, all right, if you realize, man, you treated David poorly, you should stop. But two chapters later, same thing. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again. That was a lie. But this is what life filled with remorse and never repentance looks like. And if you live your life and whenever you're in sin, you just always feel bad, but you never change, you will be Saul, always feeling bad, but never growing, never changing, never being anybody different. And this is what characterizes his life. But you keep going, and you would think, all right, man, that's pretty bad. Hopefully we're done now with who Saul is, but it's not. In chapter 15, same story. Again, he says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And as he says all of this, the interesting thing about Saul is that Saul is one of these kings, and he's one of these people who expects mercy for himself, but is real quick to deliver judgment on other people. Because what he wants here in 1 Samuel 15 is he wants for Samuel to forgive him. He wants for Samuel to let it go. He wants for Samuel and for God, honestly, to just say, listen, I know you didn't obey my voice for the second time, but you know what? It's not a big deal. We're just going to let it slide. But what's interesting is that in 1 Samuel 13, Jonathan disobeys the voice of Samuel. The voice of Saul. Jonathan is Saul's son. And the reason why he disobeyed the voice of Saul is because he ate honey that he wasn't supposed to eat. Now, there is no command in the law on Jonathan not being able to eat honey whenever he's going out fighting battles for his father. But this is what he does. He eats honey, and Saul is so upset that Saul says, all right, people, it's going to be either him or me, but we're going to kill him. And the people stop him from doing this. But what you see in Saul, and again, is that Saul is the kind of king who expects mercy for himself. That whenever he does something wrong, I want you to forgive me, but whenever you do anything wrong, I'm going to bring everything on you. Do you know people like that? That they always want forgiveness, but whenever you do anything that you shouldn't do, they always come down real hard on you? Maybe a better question, have you been that person? I have. You keep going in Saul's life, and in 1 Samuel chapter 13, this is right before they go out to fight against the Philistines. It says, and this is just a small little detail that I think is interesting to see. It says, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the holes. So it came about that on the day of battle, that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been out to war. You may have. Some of you may have. The idea of going out to fight a war where you have got a sword and I've got a fork isn't incredibly appealing to me. The idea and the image of, like, I'm going to go out and fight some battle while you've got a gun and I've got a water gun, like, it just seems like a losing battle. I feel like I'm poorly equipped to go fight this battle. But what you see with Saul is that Saul is the kind of king who poorly equips his people to follow through with unrealistic acts and or tasks, so the jobs that he has for them. And the reason why I know this is because you read this here, so you kind of keep this in the forefront of your mind, that Saul is taking the people out to fight, and what they have is plowshares and mattocks and axes. And in the very next chapter, we find out that whenever the people were fighting, Saul had made a command, and the command was that no one could eat any food until they were done fighting. So now it's not just that you're poorly equipped because you don't have weapons, but could you imagine fighting for your life? Not in some shade, but imagine fighting for your life out in a valley on a sunny day where the sun is beating down because you're out in the Middle East and you don't have food. This is what Saul does to the people. You're going to go out, you're going to fight, and you're going to keep fighting until we've won. And after we've won, then we can eat. And I want you to notice, the burden that he puts on the people is so heavy that it says the people were very weary, and the people rushed greedily upon the spoil. This is after they've won. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took the sheep and the oxen and the calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Could you imagine an army so hungry after fighting that now what they're doing is they're eating raw meat? Like, this is where Saul leads his people. And whenever people and leaders are overbearing, this is what we lead people to do. To do things that they have no business doing. And so you think about Saul, and the last thing that you see that we're gonna see here is that Saul was the kind of king who always surrounded himself with the best of the warriors. At the end of that chapter in 14, verse 52, it says, "Now the war against the Philistines were severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff." Or the idea is he attached him to himself, to his person. Because Saul was the kind of king that if you had something to offer, you'd be next to him. But if you were kind of a bum, or if you didn't have any talents, I don't really want you around. That's the kind of king Saul was. And so I don't know about you, but I think about this, and I think, so why him? Like, why would God make him the king of Israel? Because it doesn't make any sense. I look at this list here, and this list doesn't seem like the best person. He kind of sort of listens to God's word, but he doesn't actually. I mean, he never accepts correction whenever you correct him. He's always wanting to deliver judgment, but he wants mercy on himself. He never feels true repentance. He just always feels remorse. He doesn't equip the people to fight, and he only wants the best people around him. Why would you make him your king? I think the reason why Saul and kings like Saul fail is because of two reasons. I think it's the first thing is that Saul could not see who he really was. Kings like Saul fail because they exalt themselves and they're blinded to who they really are. And it's not just that he exalted himself and blinded himself to who he really was, but he was more consumed with his kingdom than the actual people of the kingdom. And whenever do you know how the story of Saul begins? He's taking care of donkeys. Well, he's losing donkeys. And now he's king, and he somehow thinks he's better than people. Saul, he starts off, and again, he's from Benjamin, but he's afraid to be king. And he gets to the point in his life that he's so consumed with his kingdom that he's wanting to kill David. So why would the people want him? I think in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, I think we're told why. It says, as we're introduced to him, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people." So why would Israel want Saul as a king? My guess is he came from some money. So when it says that his father was a valiant man or a mighty man of valor, that idea there is he comes from wealth or influence. I don't know about you, but I would kind of like for my leader, the person who's up ahead leading me, to have some money. You know, it'd be cool if he wasn't completely broke. Well, Saul came from some money. But it's not just that he came from money, but he looked the part. Notice how multiple times it talks about his physical appearance, and whenever it talks about him, what does it say? That he's handsome. We don't want the face of the kingdom to be some ugly dude. Like, Saul's a handsome guy. We want him up there. You know, it makes sense. And it wasn't just that he came from money, and it wasn't just that he was handsome, but the third thing, whenever it talks about his height, that picture and that idea is supposed to really give you thoughts on the idea that his appearance apparently gave people a sense of security. Whenever people were afraid of Goliath, why were they afraid of Goliath? Did anybody ever see Goliath fight? None of the Israelites did, but what it says is that he was just taller than everybody else. And so now the Philistines have somebody taller than your king. But at its core, the reason why Saul was desired as a king is because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the chapter before, it says in verse 20, the people say they want a king, and they say, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may also be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Because at its core, Saul was a reflection of the desires of the people. The reason why they got Saul, and we saw that list of just how terrible and how flawed he was, is because what the people wanted, I almost tripped right there, because what the people wanted was flawed. They wanted a flawed king because this is who they were inside. They wanted all the physical stuff. They wanted the money. They wanted the power. They wanted the beauty because they wanted to be like every other nation. This is what the people around us look like. So we need to look like that as well. All right, so really quickly, what does the last king look like? And as you think about the last king, Jesus, the last king, and we're not going to read all of these verses here, but all of them come from John. The PowerPoint is in the back. You can download it later and look up the verses. They're all essentially saying the same thing. But in John 4:34, Jesus, this last king, notice what he says whenever he's talking. He says in John 4:34, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Because in Jesus, the last king, we have a king who does exactly what God the Father wants him to do. Where Saul kind of heard and interpreted the word the way that he wanted to hear it, Jesus, the last king, hears and does exactly what God the Father expects of him, or what God the Father wants of him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 through 25, we see the next thing that we find in Jesus, the last king. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, by the way, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled on your behalf, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. In the last king, you don't just find a king who knows and does exactly what God the Father wants him to do. That'd be great for him, that he knows and he does what God wants him to do. But in the last king, you have a king who's willing to accept correction and judgment to deliver mercy on behalf of his people. Remember, the first king was unwilling to accept correction ever for his own mistakes, and whenever the people messed up, he was really quick to blame them. In the last king, you have a king who's willing to take your blames and to take your faults and to take your sins and bear them on his body. You keep going. I want you to notice the next one here. In Matthew chapter 11, in verses 28 through 30, as we were reading about and thinking about the burden that the first king put on the people. Notice whenever Jesus is talking about his burden or the responsibility that he has for his people, notice what he says in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Verse 30, notice why. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as you think about the job that the king, that this last king gives us, he says himself, this job that I give you, it's light in comparison to what you have been doing. And then notice how he equips us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, and he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And why has God given us all these things? Why has Jesus the king, if you love your elders here, you love the guy, the evangelist here, if you get excited to read about the prophets, if you ever get excited reading about, you know, 1 Peter or 2, you read the apostles, the reason why you're excited is because your king is equipping you to do the work he wants you to do. And that's what you're getting excited about. That's what you're appreciating. That's what you're loving. And so whenever we think about these people in our lives, whether it's through the words that they've written or through the people in our actual lives who work with us or labor with you here, we have to realize that what we're having is we're having a king who perfectly equips us to do the work that he requires of us. Everything God wants you to do, he knows that you can do it. And two, he's equipped you so that you can do it. This is the king that we have. In Mark chapter 2, as you think about who this king surrounded himself with. In Mark 2, remember King Saul, who he surrounded himself with? It was only ever the best of the people. If you were a good soldier, if you were a valiant soldier who had something to offer, you could be with me. Notice who the last king surrounds himself with. In Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. It says, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. By the way, if you were a Jew, you don't like that very much. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Verse 15, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, probably Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Thing is, you think about the last king that Israel ever had. This last king, he didn't seek to surround himself with the best of the people. In fact, he was surrounding himself with the worst of the people. Because the last king that Israel had, this king Jesus, was a king who would surround himself with the cast-off. And as you think about Jesus, and with Saul, we talked about there are kings like Saul. There is no king like Jesus. I don't know what it would have been like to be walking around in the first century and hear about this guy. But by earthly standards, Jesus didn't come from royalty. He didn't look the part. He didn't do kingly things. He wouldn't have been the kind of king that you would have expected or the kind of king that you would have wanted. But let me tell you, but Jesus, as a spiritual king, was completely consumed with saving the citizens of his kingdom. And as you think about Jesus as a king, he was completely different from Saul and from every other king Israel had because of this second fact here. That when push came to shove, he was more concerned with the people than he was himself. And so we have two kings. And the reason why thinking about this and the reason why listening to this is important, no matter what age you are, where you are in your life, and this isn't the invitation, but we're getting there. It's because who you choose demonstrates where you are. Remember, Israel wanted Saul and a king like Saul. It's because that's where they were as a people. Who you choose as a king will show who you are and where you are in your life. But it's not just who you choose as a king will show where you are. Who you choose as a king will show who you will become. You become who you follow. You think about the mannerisms that you have, the way that you talk, the way that you dress. A lot of that, my guess is for a lot of you, is you've emulated, whether you've wanted to or not, your parents, the people in your life that you have seen and you follow. I'm sorry, Jonathan. I made a comment to Jonathan about him reminding me of his dad, and then I'm saying this here. But this is just a reality. You become who you follow. And the third point here is that as we think about these two kings, one king didn't care squat about the people. I mean, he didn't. Like, he just, if you read the Saul and the David account and how consumed he was with wanting to kill David, who had done nothing but save the people, by the way, you could tell that he only cared about himself. The second king, you don't have anything to offer him that he doesn't already have. The second king already has everything, and he's given you everything, that you might have life with him, that you may be a part of his kingdom. So these are the two kings. And even though Saul isn't alive, any king that isn't Jesus is a King Saul. You've got to ask yourself who you're following. We'll have the invitation in a second. Thank you.